We're starting a series that I was so excited about. I know I only got back Friday, but I'm so wound up about this series that I slept maybe an hour and a half last night. I couldn't shut my brain off for anything. Part of it was worried about putting something that made sense together here this morning just because I didn't have much time this week. And the others, I'm just so jazzed about doing this series on the Lord's Prayer that I'm just so excited about it. I can hardly wait to dump a ton of information on you. Not this morning, but I've told people, and if you're visiting with us, if you're familiar with the Lord's Prayer, many of you might be, it's one that you've probably heard kings and queens quote. It's been sort of said in all parts of the world, whether it's presidents or kings or pastors or services or commencement situations. It has been probably one of the most rehearsed, quoted, and recited elements of the English language that you can imagine. And yet what it does for us is that it makes us kind of innocuous to it. There is nothing that sort of terrifies me more than to look at the Lord's Prayer and to think for most people that while we know it's special, has turned into simply a ritual. And we can quote it, we can say it, we know the components of it, and yet when we're finished, it's almost like we yawn. Because I think we have failed to see the significance and the majesty of what this prayer really holds. And so as we go through, I almost hate to say it, the next 5 months in the Lord's Prayer, don't worry, we're not like exegeting the word our and of and spending like 3 weeks on each of those words. That's not what this is about. But what we're going to do is spend about 5 or 6 weeks, starting with this morning, to look at sort of the background and where this prayer comes from. And then we're going to walk through the prayer itself and not only look at the prayer, but almost even more significantly, we're going to look at what Jesus says ought to be true about your life and mine if we take this prayer seriously at all. And that's one of the things that as I read commentary after commentary, I think that gets missed, to be honest. And you'll see that as we go through here. I think this is probably one of the great grand canyons of Scripture that is basically invisible in plain sight. And so I don't know what your journey is or your time with us, but if you can make it over the next 5 months, I think you will be in for a journey that will take something that is profoundly simple, and you'll feel like you've jumped into a treasure house of wisdom and knowledge as we try to unearth what the Spirit of God, I believe, has set in front of us. And so as we do this, I want to begin this morning by dealing with the text that's not the Lord's Prayer itself, but the first 8 verses of Matthew 6 before we actually jump into the prayer. And the way I've entitled this is the risks and rewards of the Lord's Prayer. Let me just read you the text, just so that we are on the same ground. I'm going to be read from the ESV. And I just want you to just kind of, you can follow along in your Bible or you can just listen to the words of this. And it's kind of a profound warning as we begin this journey. But I want you to look at it as we're about ready to jump into this prayer that Jesus taught his men, there are profound risks and rewards for those who really want to jump into this in faith. And we will see that as we unfold this. Starting in Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 1, it says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, or give, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Now, I want to begin by just sort of weaving ourselves through this text, making some basic observations about what's here, and using it as the platform to launch us into the Lord's Prayer. Now, I think there are some really interesting things. If you just scan through it, there are several things that I think are valuable to at least note in your mind about this particular text. Obviously, it's a warning, and at the focal point, it's the idea of practice, how you practice your righteousness. And I will propose to you at the front end of this is that you can try to manufacture it, or you can embrace the righteousness of God, not as a positional standing with Him, but as the way you are going to live life. Now, as we move into this Lord's Prayer in the next weeks ahead, we're going to discover that it kind of runs a bit contrary to the way that we think about it. One of the things that we often hear is that, well, when you talk about truth, it applies to everybody differently because everybody's in a different situation in life. This is going to go against the grain because Jesus is going to make an application that says, for every single one of us, here is the highest priority if you take this prayer seriously. Here's what it will look like in your life. He doesn't give options. He doesn't give several different applications. He says, here's the prayer. Here's the way it's going to look if you really want to embrace this. So we begin by noticing that the first element here, the warning, is how we live out our righteousness. And there's really two options. You do it in a way that is in keeping with God's approval, so that He will reward us, or you do it in such a way that is meant to impress other people. The key concern is righteousness, and when I will propose to you now in your thinking that as we go through the Lord's Prayer, it is teaching us about the righteousness of God in a lost and fallen world. Some would say, well, wait a minute, isn't this kind of between the testaments? It's Old Testament, we haven't really got to the cross yet, so that isn't New Testament. I will propose to you that I think it supersedes both. I think this connects the Old Testament with the heart of the King who is coming to His own people, and it is also just as applicable to us if we understand the ramifications of what our relationship is with that same King. The context, and I mention this just as an observation, you'll notice in verse 2 and verse 5, that he talks about these practicing your righteousness in two contexts. One is in the synagogues, the other is in the streets. And he says the same thing for both issues that he's going to address, which means that he's talking about their exercising, the issue he's talking about is in the context of the public domain, out in community, out in public, in terms of where they live. Now, the reason I mention that is because a lot of times I think this verse gets Americanized and scrutinized into our individualism, which we are absolutely rampart about. And the reason I say that is because if you're an introvert, you'll look at this verse and go, oh, well, we're looking at these things. That means don't make a show in front of people. And so my personal faith in Christ, especially when it relates to these issues, is personal and private. I mean, if you're an introvert, this sort of sinks in perfectly with how your disposition is. I think that's the wrong way to look at it. I think there's an element here where it's easy to reshape this into, oh, well, that means if we have a prayer meeting, I don't want to go to that because that's praying in public, and that's one of the things that it's talking about is don't showboat in front of other people, so we're going to avoid any risk of hypocrisy at all by not going and not participating. I think that's been a problem in terms of the Christian church, and I'll explain that in a minute. The hypocrisy here is not where this is done, but how it's done. And so at the heart of this is an issue that when we get to the Lord's Prayer, the risk is if you pray this prayer, you risk the danger of being a hypocrite if you simply ignore the realities of what Jesus says should be true about your life. However, if you take it seriously at all, not just to recite at a service or a ceremony or some other thing, but you understand the implications, the rewards are unbelievable. And God is going to make a point to help us understand that literally five times in these opening verses, the word reward is used. The word's slightly different. One's reward, the other is repay. But there's a strong emphasis on the idea that, listen, If you go the wrong direction and you act like a hypocrite, your reward's simply going to be how impressive you are to other people. If you do it the way God wants it, there is tremendous reward, not only for this life, but for eternity, for when Christ comes and takes us home. And God doesn't apologize for putting reward out there as part of this, and you'll see what we mean in a minute. The two issues that are practices here that he talks about is going to be giving, specifically alms, which is giving to the poor, but I believe there's a principle here related just to giving in general. And the second one relates to prayer, which leads us right into the Lord's Prayer starting in verse 9. And the reason I say that is because I think the two areas where the Christian church has crippled themselves in relationship to the whole issue of disciple making is in these two areas. We have taken the issue of giving and finances and my stewardship, and we said, that's personal and private. Nobody has any right or reason to know what I give, to see what I give, and it's all based on this passage. And I think we have compartmentalized the whole issue of giving, and we have turned it into a secret thing that I do, and there's no business that anybody else has to speak to me about it or to address it. The other issue, of course, is not just giving, but it's prayer. And I think, while it's obviously not maybe the first or second or even third cause, we have taken this idea of individualism, and God says, we'll do it in secret, to basically kind of pull the rug out from any sense of community prayer that we would do together. Or at least that's the way we end up translating it. Now, the reason I say that is because it's those two specific issues that aren't just only addressed here, but they will be addressed when we look at the Lord's Prayer and try to venture into those waters and understand the significance of what it means for us. Now, if you read this at all, you will see that, in a sense, there's a problem. Let me just kind of rehearse this a little bit, just in terms of what's taking place. The problem, of course, that Jesus is concerned about before he teaches his men the prayer is you've got to be careful about practicing your righteousness to impress others. Now, there's a side of this that we see all the way through the scriptures. Let me remind you of a couple of passages. Mark chapter 12, verse 38 to 40. Jesus is speaking, and he says this, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at the banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive a greater condemnation." And we see it all over the scriptures that if there's anything that is distasteful to the Son of Man, to the Lord Jesus himself, is people who in a sense are showing off, who are doing things very much with the idea of, I wonder who's watching me and I wonder what they think of me in relationship to what I'm doing right now. Now that opens up a whole can of worms. Because, hey, if you're like me and an introvert, it goes, good. That reinforces the idea that I should never pray in public, don't want to ever make a mistake, don't want to ever act like a hypocrite. And I think what we do is we risk missing out on a reward from God when we take this sort of exclusion, reclusive, hideaway type approach to what the passage is saying. Now, it doesn't mean it isn't important, but I'll explain that in a few minutes. The other passage that I want to recognize is the one comes out of Luke 18. And Jesus is making an interesting parable when he talks about, you remember, the Pharisee and the tax gatherer who goes up to the temple to pray. And when he looks at it, he says this, and he also told them a parable, certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Now, that's the issue that he's concerned about. I think it's exactly the same issue in Matthew 6. There's some people walk around and go, you know, if everybody could figure out how to do this the way I do it, this would be a much better place. So they trust in themselves of their own righteousness, and they look at others with a little contempt. How can these people say they're Christians and they can't figure this out? How come they can't do it like I can do it? And so you'll follow the statement. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself. And that's probably the epitome of his prayer, is he's praying to himself, even though he uses God's name. God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week, I pray, I pay my tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then the text finalizes, says this, Jesus says, I tell you, this man, the tax gatherer, went down to his house justified rather than the other. And here's the key phrase. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. And so when Jesus is about ready to teach his men how to pray and approach the Father with a prayer that I think is like the Grand Canyon of prayers in the Scriptures, he warns them about the risk and the reward of stepping into this relationship with God, and not just to recite a prayer for something to do or follow it as a pattern, but to enter into the very throne room of God and have a conversation with the Creator and to take that seriously. He says, there's huge risks in this, that you're not just doing it trying to impress the people around you. God has no time for that. He says, what you need to do is understand how this works and deal with it in a way that's acceptable to him. That's the problem. Now, the predicament is this. While this passage seems to put a high emphasis on stay out of the public, don't risk it, don't be a hypocrite, don't compare yourself to others, don't compete with people, don't get into that, and promotes this sense of reclusive prayer life and individualism, I want to suggest to you that passages also suggest another side of this. Back in Matthew chapter 5, we have understood where Jesus does the Beatitudes, and he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Well, if you take your righteousness and hide it in the back room all the time, you will never get persecuted for something. So there is clearly a sense in the Lord's mind that righteousness needs to be put on display, but the righteousness of Christ, not manufactured righteousness that I'm trying to impress people. So there's tremendous risk and yet enormous rewards about taking this journey with Jesus. And as we begin to look at it, I want you to also notice that as Jesus goes on in that passage, he talks about us being salt. If we lose our saltiness, we become worthless. He talks about us being that we are a light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Men do not light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So we deal with this kind of tension between don't go out putting a show on for people, whether it's giving or whether it's prayer or the fundamental issues he's dealing with, but any form of righteousness. But then he says, this isn't meant to be hidden in a closet. Even though he says, go into your room and close the door and pray, there's a place for that. But the idea here is that righteousness not only has to be part of my personal care, it has to be lived out in the world. It has to be the light that shines in the darkness of life. And so that's what Matthew 5 is talking about. Mark 12, 41 is a fascinating passage. And I want to take the time just to note it because it's interesting that Jesus is sitting down at the treasury. And I want you to see the public nature of this when you begin to see what Jesus is talking about. He sat down opposite the treasury at the temple, and he began observing how the multitude were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. So part of the giving of part of the New Testament or the Jewish culture, and it seems to become part of the early church at least, is that even something like giving was very public. They're sitting down at the treasury watching these people, and somehow they know who is giving. They're watching what they give, and they're able to discern that the rich ones are putting in huge amounts of money, and it's on display for people. And then this widow comes and puts in two small copper coins. Now, I wonder how close you had to get to figure that out without embarrassing her. But they know that the scriptures tell us they're close enough because they can see exactly what she's giving, and it amounts to a cent. And calling his disciples to him, he said to them, truly I say to you, the poor widow put in more than all of the contributors to the treasury, for they put in out of their a surplus, but she out of her poverty put all that she owed and all that she had to live on. So you're dealing with this sense of this warning and this risk of being a hypocrite because you do things for show. And yet the very real need that in the early in the Jewish custom, and certainly in the early church, a lot of these things, whether it was giving or prayer, was not only public, but it was part of their community as far as the faith was concerned. And so we're dealing with a passage that brings us to this reality that how am I supposed to understand this text? How am I supposed to think about my giving and my prayer life? And as we step into the Lord's Prayer, what is Jesus going to say about how do I avoid being a hypocrite and I'm doing things just to impress people as opposed to doing it? Do I hide from everyone and make it personal and private, or do I make it very personal and conforming to the righteousness of God? The last passage there in Acts chapter 3, verse 1, will show you that the church still adopted it, the whole idea of prayer as a community element. And it says, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. This is Acts chapter 3. So we're after the cross, we're after Pentecost, the church is launched, and they're still very much into this format of prayer that was basically set up by the Jews. The Jews basically prayed three times a day. There was a morning prayer, one of thanksgiving and praise. There was one in the afternoon and then late at night. And when you got around to the Sabbath and other holidays and festivals, they would often pray four or five times a day as part of their expression of worship and community. One statement I ran across was simply this. Praying in public affirms that a person is a member of a community, and when they do so, an individual puts themselves into the context of other Jews, and to some extent puts their own particular situation aside to put the community first. Now, I say that to create a tension in your thinking, because when we read through Matthew 6, we could easily go, no, public community prayer, not interested in that. I want to avoid that because I don't want to be a hypocrite. Now, if you're an introvert, that's exactly the way you think. If I go, I can't pray like so-and-so, and I can't pray like them, so I'm not going to do it because you're really worried about what other people are going to think on how well you pray. If you're really insecure, which is not the same thing as being an introvert, there's no way you can even show up to a prayer meeting without thinking that because you're terrified that you're going to screw it up. And so there's something bred within us, especially in North America, that has a tendency to compare and compete, even when it comes to giving and prayer, that either forces us to say, hey, this is my favorite passage, Matthew 6, 1 through 6, because it gives me permission to not be involved in community prayer life, to be involved in giving, especially in public forums, and I don't believe that's what it's saying at all. In fact, the first clue here is, everything revolves around your perspective and your attitude in what you do, not if you do it. Attitude and perspective is the primary issue. And so as you begin to work through this, even in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, once the church, it says they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayer. And collective community prayer was very much a part of the life of the early church. And so we have this dilemma about what does this look like? Now, I've already mentioned it, but the principles revolve around two things. How do I not become a hypocrite? And I will suggest to you that there's lots of passages in Scripture that suggest that if you don't know the right words or have the right theology, if you ask God for a piece of bread, he's not going to give you a stone. If you ask God for a blanket, he's not going to give you a snake. God knows the theology of who he is better than we do, and he always will. And if you spend your whole life worrying that I'm not going to pray, especially in a public forum, because I don't know if I'm going to get it right, I think you've missed the opportunity to collectively, as a community of believers, under the hand and sovereign will of the Lord Jesus, to come together and seek God together in worship and being encouraged by praying together as a body of believers. So, attitude, I think, is clear. You can't read through this because Jesus pushes the illustrations to the max. Hey, it's like those who blow a trumpet when they're given to the needy. There's literally activity that did sort of mimic that. They'd come around almost in a parade format, and they would make these big announcements and get everyone's attentions, and then they'd talk about, we're giving to the needy. The closest thing I can think of today is when different groups go on TV and saying, we're donating $5,000 to this particular fund, and we want everyone to know it. See, why? Well, because in our culture, that's good marketing. In Jesus' terms, that's different. Now, there's a difference between what a company does and what we do as individuals. But that's, to me, the closest illustration that I can think of in terms of our context, which really blows the horns and the trumpets and lets everybody know what we're giving, is that stuff you see on TV, because people want to be known for what they're doing. It's good marketing. But as we begin to work through this, so attitude and humility become sort of the hallmark of our life, and will have to be if you're going to step into the Lord's Prayer and understand the ramifications of it. You will never get through the Lord's Prayer. You will never value the substance of it if you don't hit that with an attitude of humility. Because it just won't flesh. It'll rub against you like a porcupine scraping against a tree if you go in there with anything else other than humility. And so humility becomes the hallmark, and that's the risk and the reward of this kind of righteousness that we're going to talk about. And so as Jesus takes the time to do this, I want to suggest to you that the other side of what Jesus is talking about isn't just attitude, but it's ownership. When we were back at the coast, we went and visited some friends. We had grown up with them in Oregon, and they had four kids. Two oldest boys were twins, and they had two girls. And they were absolutely devoted to the Lord and committed to the church. And their kids were in our youth groups, and they were in the Sunday school classes and all those kinds of things. One of the boys has gotten older. He got married, and he's living in Bonnie Lake in Washington. The other son is still living with his folks. They've got 40 acres on out by Mount St. Helens, and the oldest daughter, I think, is planning on getting married. But what is interesting is that as much as they were committed to the ideas of the church and going to Sunday school and all these kind of things, all three of the oldest ones, as far as we can perceive, have kind of walked away from the Lord. Now, if you ask them, they will absolutely say that they're Christians, but there's nothing that's going on in their life that shows that they are actively developing a love relationship with Jesus. The youngest daughter, a girl in the family, who used to be, well, kind of a pain in the neck and just a run-of-the-mill and a handful, to say the least, is the one that seems to be sort of perking up and going, God's important to me now. And as we were having discussions, one of the things that they were talking about is, why is everybody where they're at? And one of the statements that came out in the discussion is, well, maybe it was because mom and dad made us go to church so much that they're not interested anymore. And as you begin to think through this, I want you to sort of think about the reality that as we look at this whole issue of where we're at in relationship to the Lord, I think what Jesus paints for us is a picture of people who are doing things that impress the people who are watching, that look spiritual, but they're hypocrites. They don't really own this. It is not necessarily personal. They haven't owned their own faith. And after a while, they can only conform to the group approval for so long without abandoning ship. Now, the examples that Jesus gives us here are the people who are really flaunting it. They're the ones that are really arrogant. They're putting on a show. They love the position and the attention. They think they deserve it and they're entitled to it. But there's other forms of it. You hear this story time and again. Well, my parents made me go to church, and I grew up in the church and all this kind of stuff, and it's just not for me anymore. Not interested. And what usually happens is the parents get blamed. because they weren't spiritual enough, godly enough. They made their kids do too many spiritual things. They made them go to church too often. And what I believe happens is that kids grow up and they'll do what everybody tells them they should do because that's what the cultural expectation is. So they'll show up at services, they'll go to youth group, they'll do the things that everybody expects them to do, but they're doing it because they're trying to impress the people around them. They're doing it for eye service. They're looking at people saying, if I don't do this, I'm in trouble. But if they never get to a point where they personally own their faith, then at some point that just becomes a facade. It becomes fake. They are conforming to something that they don't really buy into or believe. And I am convinced that one of the things Jesus is saying in verse chapter 6, 1 through 8, is not just that we have to watch our attitude, but that our faith has to be more than just public image. Needs to be public impressions. See, he's talking about these people, and they do everything, and they showboat, and they do all this kind of stuff in the extreme form, but they don't go into their house. When they go into their own house and into their private quarters and into their own room, Jesus says, that's where your true ownership and faith becomes reflected. See, lots of people can show up and conform, but it's a whole different thing for me to own it, that when I'm by myself, I'm in the privacy of my own room, that things like prayer becomes a critical part of me developing my own relationship with Christ. Now, we all struggle with those things, right? It's kind of like, hey, I know I should pray more. I know I should be in my Bible. There's lots of distractions, lots of temptations out there, lots of things we're doing. But one of the marks of a person who understands the significance of the Lord's Prayer is that it's not just public show. I'm not just going through the motions because I know I'll be in trouble from my parents, or this is what the group expects, or it's the idea here is that when I go into my secret room, the genuineness of my faith shows up, that that's where I'm really going to spend some time praying and seeking God. Because if it happens there when I'm on my own and no one's looking and no one will know the difference, that's where the rubber hits the road. And so clearly the idea is, hey, you don't want to be a hypocrite that you're just showboating. When you get up to pray, it's let's see how long I can go and put everyone to sleep or impress them out of their minds. I mean, I've seen that happen. There's always that temptation to try to preach to everybody and do all kinds of stuff, and we've all got to watch that sense of hypocrisy. But sometimes that danger of that becomes our greatest excuse to not participate and be involved because, well, the Bible says it's okay for everything to be personal and private. And I believe what Jesus is saying here is that your faith has to be as real in your personal and private life as you display it to be in terms of public. And if it's not, something's wrong. The risk of hypocrisy is huge when it's, when was the last time you prayed? I don't know. I've got a friend of mine whose name is similar to mine. And when I talked to him, he talked about trusting Christ when he was a teenager. So I said, oh, do you plug into a local church? Nah, I don't do that. Well, what are you reading in your Bible? You know, I don't know if I've got one. What do you do at Christmas? Nothing. You know, my mom and I go out for dinner and do things, and nothing wrong with that. But part of me says, how in the world do you do that? How do you not have any compulsion to go and gather with people, even if it's Christmas and Easter? How can you resist the compulsion of the Spirit to go and hang with people who've been saved by grace, by the shed blood of Christ, and together come together to worship the living Lord Jesus Christ? And to honor him and to enjoy and be encouraged by the massive reality of the genuineness of our faith. I mean, that's what I want to say to him, and I still might, you know me. And one of the things that I want to just lay before you is what I think Jesus is saying here is that attitude and perspective and how I do it is critical. But the other part of this is that if we're doing things in public that aren't congruent with my personal life behind closed doors, there's a problem in terms of the genuineness of my faith. And I think that's exactly what Jesus is pointing to. And it's a little terrifying, to be honest. Because you know the story. We can all put on smiley faces, show up, sing songs, whatever it happens to be. But what happens when you go home in the privacy of your own home? Does your prayer life still stay active? Is it deep and personal and intimate? Does it seek after God even more behind closed doors than when we're in the public arena? And I don't think Jesus is saying, oh yeah, public stuff, don't do that, because it automatically means hypocrisy. I don't think that means that at all. I think he's saying, listen, what you portraying publicly, the reality behind closed doors. Now, just so that you understand an element of this, we've talked about the risk. You've gotten that part. If you missed that, you've probably been sleeping through this. But I want you to understand the reward, because there's a statement that Jesus makes in Luke 18, and we're going to come back to this later on in the message series, that simply says this. And Peter said, behold, we have left our own homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times as much as this, this time, and in the age to come, eternal life. And what Jesus is saying is, for those who have the faith and the courage, whatever sacrifices you make now, which the Lord's Prayer is going to throw them at us in spades, I think, if we really understand the significance of it. If you're willing to make the sacrifice to live out the reality of the Lord's Prayer in a way that's deep and personal and fleshes out, he says, whatever sacrifices you think you're going to make, the reward at the other end is so disproportionately massive that you will not be able to understand it or imagine it. So you got to sort of say, what's the risk and the reward of what it means to pursue after Christ and to dive into the Lord's Prayer and understand its meaning and to live that out in the most passionate way possible? Yeah, there's the risk that we can be hypocritical, and we always have to check our attitude and what we're doing. We have to look at our public faith and what we sort of say and portray to people, and does it match what's going on behind closed doors? But Jesus, several times through here, says, listen, there's a difference between receiving the reward from people whom you are impressing with what you're doing and the reward I will lavish upon your life because you're pursuing me with a clear conscience, genuine faith, and you're willing to make whatever you portray publicly the deepest anchor and foundation of your personal private life when nobody's watching. It makes me sit back and go, oh. Maybe we need to make sure that what we do publicly, the impression we're giving to people, is grounded upon a deep, intimate life with Christ behind closed doors. Let me ask you this. Do you think you're where you need to be in relationship to God in your private and personal life so that what's manifested publicly isn't hypocrisy, but genuine faith in the living God, willing to serve and honor Him? I'm convinced that Romans 12, 11, or 1 and 2 perfectly describe what we're going to deal with in the Lord's Prayer. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your life as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what the will of God is, what is good and appropriate and pleasing. See, one of the great slams we get from the world is that we're hypocrites. Well, they are too. They just have a different set of rules. Everyone's a hypocrite to some degree. We struggle with it because what we claim and say, we sometimes struggle with. How we act doesn't match what we say we believe. There's nothing wrong with the struggle. But there's such huge reward in our personal life. The cleansing and the healing in our own soul and spirit. The freedom that we discover in Christ as we're willing to risk everything to pursue Christ wholeheartedly. And the Lord's Prayer is going to set out a pattern that I'm convinced if we followed it in the way that Christ has described it, will revolutionize the way we live completely. That's why I'm terrified to get into it. It's just like, Are you living for Him? You're starting the new year firmly anchored to Christ? Are you ready to step into the Lord's Prayer and figure out what the implications are of prayer? Just a heads up, prayer in the Lord's Prayer is not going to be, here, God, will you look after this, and then I forget about it and go somewhere else. This is not dumping stuff on God. There's huge ramifications in terms of what this prayer says. And I hope you'll enjoy the journey and the challenge of what His Spirit places upon our heart. Let's pray together. Father, there is great risk with anything that we do. There's always a danger that we practice our righteousness before people because for whatever reason, we know that we struggle with brokenness and our insecurity and our introvertedness and sometimes our extrovertedness. We feel like sometimes we have to prove to others that we're spiritual. We have to put on a game face. We have to pretend everything's okay when it's not. But Father, we want to find greater freedom and refreshment in the righteousness that comes by living out life in a way that seeks the reward from You, not the applause of men and women. Now, that doesn't mean we recklessly careen into people and we don't care what anyone thinks, but Father, the motivation and the driving passion of life is to present our lives as living and holy sacrifices. That we avoid hypocrisy in every way, which really demands transparency and vulnerability before You and with the body of Christ. Teach us to understand the significance of where this is leading us as we step into one of the most majestic and most transforming prayers in all of the Scriptures. From the lips of the Lord Jesus Himself, may we anchor our lives firmly in that which will change us forever, if we're willing with courage and faith to embrace the realities that He teaches. And for all of this, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks for being here.